Our subject this morning is a biblical review of separation and community involvement. It is to a large degree theoretical. We will do our best with the practical part. I will adhere fairly closely to the notes which you folk ought to have, so you might please turn to them. Introduction. The writer considers that the main factors that lead to church growth in a fairly homogeneous society are these. Firstly, friendship between believers and toward others. Genuine, outgoing friendship which sacrificially seeks the best for the other person. If you like, call it love. Secondly, strong, clear, informative, attractive platform ministry for benefit of new Christians and inspiration of all. Thirdly, a meeting place which invites rather than repels people, situated where our sort of people, and I define those as people with whom we find it easier to form friendships, live. So potent are these factors that even if either of the first two is weak, a church will grow under the impetus of another, of the other. Now that is a strong statement. Authority, well, partly personal experience, partly the biblical theory which is to follow. This paper deals with that part of the subject of church growth implicit in number one, these words, toward others, genuine, outgoing friendships which sacrificially seek the best for the other person. Now this appeals to me. It does not need a community center. It does not need a church office. It does not need an advanced organization. It doesn't need records. It doesn't need a committee or a hierarchy or a group of brethren organizing others. It is total involvement at the individual Christian level. And it can be summed up in one single word, and that is friendship. Ah, but what is our tradition? Brother, friendship with the world is enmity against God. This paper examines the dichotomy between what I began by saying and the verse that I have just quoted. Now, at this point, for the sake of helping everybody to listen better, I plan to diverge from theory and the paper. Pardon me a moment while I change the display. I will speak of Epping Gospel Chapel at some length, not to boast of it, but to use it as an example, and it is a viable one. At Epping we publish a booklet called A Prayer and Service Guide. There are 264 names of believers in fellowship on the current issue of the guide. That number is increasing all the time. There is currently a baptismal class under the leadership of Mr. Horry Little. I'm not quite sure of the number, it fluctuates a bit, but with, let us say, 8 or 10 candidates under instruction. Growth is taking place. The question is, what are the factors? Now, despite my best efforts to teach beloved brethren at Epping Church growth, I've utterly failed. But that doesn't make any difference as long as church growth methods are practiced. And that is what is happening. Epping has the tremendous advantage of a viable location. We are in the churchiest area of Sydney. It also has the advantage of quite a lot of happy, outgoing people. And that is the major factor to which I draw your attention. Well then, purpose. Consider the top part for the moment. Factors in church growth at Epping Assembly. Cardinal, first, foremost, friendship. Loving, serving, caring, outgoing in Christ's name. Backed up by, for the women, a ladies' luncheon once a month, backed up in turn by a ladies' prayer meeting once a week. Or, for the men, social events in homes, birthdays, wedding anniversaries. Very effective opportunity for new believers to say grace, to give a brief word of testimony in an unstructured, unstrained atmosphere. Backed up in turn by a family Bible hour on a Sunday morning, a meeting of a rather non-brethren character, where men and women come together, hats or no hats, anyone can speak, and the topics are applying the Bible to matters of interest in everyday Christian life. The final stage is where the individual becomes a Christian. Baptism, fellowship, follow. When do they become Christians? Our discovery is largely on their own, at a time which is very difficult to determine, and mostly in their own homes. I could, for the remainder of this address, tell story after story after story of grace. I'll confine myself to one, which is the rest of this chart, a chain reaction, which illustrates the sort of thing that I have to say. There are a number of these chains current in the assembly. This is only one. And for the sake of time, I've conventionalized it. That is, I've left out the details, but that what is on the board there is true. The names are also true. None of the parties are here present today. None of them have any objections. Right. The first name there, Gloria, is converted in the Billy Graham Crusade. She gets after a family, but that takes quite a time. She advertises furniture for sale, and another lady from the district, Pat, comes to buy some. Gloria invites her to the luncheon. She comes, and she's thrilled. She's never been amongst such a friendly group of women in all her born days. She immediately starts to witness. Not a Christian yet. Not a Christian for quite a while. The manner of her witness is, those people up at Epping Chapel are the friendliest bunch that I've ever seen. That's all she knows. But she doesn't hesitate to say it. And before the women know what's happened, she's got quite a flock of her neighbours coming to women's activities. She, of course, witnesses to her husband, a quiet, retiring fellow. After a while, he becomes a Christian in the home. They immediately involve the children. After a while, these begin to make professions. The colours on that chart correspond to the stages at the top of the chart. Brown is it, is fellowship, blue is fringeship, and green is friendship. They're the words quoted by Bruce yesterday afternoon. Well, a lot of us get out after Bert, and he's converted through CBMC. And the couple get out after their children. Now, they've left things a bit late, and the boys are a bit wild. They're showing good signs at the moment. The little fellow, too young, the next one, Vanessa, is now in fellowship. The three elder boys, well, we're still praying for them. Pat's children go to the same school as Helena. They come together, Pat gets after Helena. You've never seen such a tremendous group of women. And the next thing you know, Helena's there. And she comes to the family Bible class. And she feels her needs being met. And she becomes a Christian. In all that chart, as far as I know, there is no standard Billy Graham counselling whatever done. God does it all on the basis of a quickened interest, of seeing Christ in others, and of biblical material subsequently supplied. Helena, in her turn, does a bit of childminding, and Morel comes and puts her kitty in Helena's charge. And Helena says, why don't you come to the luncheon? And Morel's afraid that if she says no, Helena mightn't look after her child anymore. So the next thing we know, the process of ladies' luncheon, Family Bible Hour, is in train. Now, Patterson Fellowship, Helena, Morel are not. Recently, Morel won Irene at Work for Christ. At least, so it is reported. Morel comes to lectures at Emmaus. Now, the husbands, obviously, are trailing the wives. Still, the process is taking place. Bert and Ron. Now, Bert is baptized and in fellowship. Sorry about this. Ron is in fellowship and in the baptismal class. We put the cart before the horse a little bit there. Helena's husband, Ray, is coming to meetings. He was at the Sunday school anniversary yesterday. And Ron and Bert are witnessing to Ray and Bruno. And so it goes on. Now, let me say again, there are a number of chains of that sort in the assembly. There are comparatively few, sad to say, older believers in the faith, that is, involved in those chains. If I named the half dozen or so who are particularly active, well, you'd know those names straight away. Now, these facts back what I have to say from a pragmatic point of view. Far more important is what I have to say from a biblical point of view, but often this weighs more, hence at this stage. Right, now back to the main script. Two New Testament imperatives. We have the Great Commission explicitly at least five times in the New Testament. There are the quotes, four Gospels and the Acts. We emphasize this very strongly, and rightly so. But we tend to apply it impersonally. This situation, where one man speaks to a lot of others at a distance, is not a good communicating medium, unless those that listen are eager to profit from every word that's spoken. Experience shows that that is not always the case, particularly in gospel meetings, particularly with comparatively unchurched people. As a result, we have insufficient personal relationships with those to whom we witness. We do not emphasize equally the great commandment, which occurs eight times. I don't know whether you can do this by numbers, but if you could, we ought to emphasize the great commandment, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, 1 3/5 times as much as we emphasize the Great Commission. It can't be quite like that, but it certainly doesn't allow us to de-emphasize the great commandment the way we do. We do not see our neighbor as any person whom we may contact in the normal course of everyday life who has need of loving, sacrificial service from us in Christ's name. Now, the reference that follows is the well-known passage concerning the Good Samaritan, and that's the basic reading that underlies the message today. So I'll read it now, Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. A certain lawyer answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked down on him and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. That is Christ's word. Go, do thou likewise. Be a neighbor to those that have fallen among the thorns and thieves of this present age, and minister to them. But, on the other hand, the New Testament requires us to be separate from unbelievers. The well-known passage is 2 Corinthians 6:11-18. The test is freedom from the unequal yoke. What is an unequal yoke? Well, we've defined it traditionally as any connection with an unbeliever which unavoidably leads us into sin. Now the question is, can we bring these two apparent opposites together? What I fear is, our traditional view of separation has been taken to a point beyond what the Bible requires, so that our consciences have been dulled as far as our relationship with unbelieving people are concerned. We sort of feel subconsciously that the only relationship that we have with people out into the world is either economic gain, which for some reason we regard as justified, or as gospel targets. And we fire our gospel darts over a major communication barrier at small moving targets, and are not surprised when they prove difficult to hit. Now that's the basic point that I'm bringing under examination this morning. Can these two be reconciled? What have we on the chart? The Great Commission and the Great Commandment go together. The Great Commission says, teach thy neighbor. The Great Commandment says, love thy neighbor. It is extremely difficult to separate the two and to do either effectively. We have lost, by separating them, under the guise of separation in inverted commas. Traditional brethren separation. There are two aspects of it that we need to distinguish. One is ecclesiastical. Well, we're still fairly strong on that. Another aspect is material. I'm going to say that we are quite weak on that. Most, if not all of us, are under a subtle, but nonetheless real, unequal yoke with this present world system. That is bad. But on the other hand, we are not properly related to those with whom there is this conceivable unequal yoke, and that is bad also. So then, consider this question. Are we in this world to spoil the Egyptians or to serve them in Christ's name? That's the basic question behind this paper. What we must do, if we can, is bring together biblical separation and the Great Commandment. Can we bring these two apparent opposites together? Our Lord Jesus Christ did. He was at once a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now that's terribly hard for me. It's coming up to provisional tax time at the end of this month. I do not feel friendly toward tax collectors. Our Lord did. He had a sort of an outgoing of his being in terms of that question that we had last night. A fervent desire, a yearning toward the souls of men, an outgoing toward them, which we find it very difficult to experience. But at the same time, He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Our Lord brought the two together. I see no reason why you or I cannot bring the two together also. Certainly not as well as he did, but at least in part. Now, to me, the key statement that Christ made concerning himself, which made it possible to bring those two together, is Luke 22:27. Christ said, "I am among you as he that serveth." The context of that is well worth discussing at some time. Who is greatest, he that sits at meat or he that serves? And he expounded that in terms of the rule that the kings of the Gentiles exercise over their people. But he said, by Christian standards, learn something new. The servant is greater. The servant, in the economy of God, is greater. So then, it is possible to bring the two aspects of separation together. And that is what we must aim to do, putting what was on that practical sheet into biblical terms. Now, here are some practical implications. Do we need to make more effort to follow Christ in this? The writer feels that historically our assemblies have made separation a physical thing. We don't go there. We don't do this. The effect of that often is that our immediate contact with people is lost. The classic book on this subject is The Gospel Blimp. With tremendous organization and effort, we place a dirigible in the sky that fills everybody's drains up with helpful gospel tracts and interferes with their television programs by gospel broadcasts in Chinese. And everybody imagines that by so doing, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. But if you've read the book or the comic, which is easier, you've got down to the punchlines at the end where one of the original men has discovered that he could win his neighbour simply by helping him with practical problems, and now the pair of them were going 10-pin bowling with the man across the street. It's far less effort and infinitely more effective than all the gospel blimps that could ever be put in the sky. Right then, one result of this is that only superficial relationships exist. And because of long-term separation teaching, incorrectly applied, we have come subconsciously to regard this situation as virtuous. That's the tragedy of it all. Our conscience is dulled in regard to sinners in our immediate areas. We are a separated people, physically separated from them, and the physical separation implies a communications barrier almost, in this modern age, impenetrable to gospel truth. Certainly, we are in this world and not of the world, as Christ said, John 17:14-11. But on the other hand, God so loved the world that he gave. And there it is on the chart. We must not love the world, yet God loved the world. How to even get out of that with arguments from the Greek, because the words are the same. God loved the world, but he loved the people in the world for himself, and you and I are required to do the same. We do not love the world in the sense of involvement with this world system, but the people of this world being involved in obedience to biblical commandments is not the same. And here's another problem. Though we are inadequately involved with men, we are inordinately involved with materialism, heaping up wealth utterly contrary to our Lord's own way of life. Now this passage quoted here, Luke 9:57-62, never fails to challenge me. A man said to Christ, "Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest." Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at home in my house. And Jesus said to him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I suggest, brethren, we treat that passage with ignore. A crude phrase. We ignore the passage. I'm not quite sure how we get out of it doctrinally, but by ignoring it, again, conscience is dulled. And we have no concern that our whole lives are spent heaping up wealth that we can't spend and don't need, and if we're not careful, we'll corrupt our children. We get on a sort of a treadmill doing what we can do best, and it's a total involvement with secular activities. It is not normally spiritually productive. I wouldn't suggest for a moment that we should stop doing this. It's required that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. In the economy of God, we all take our place in a social system, the members of whom mutually serve each other. But the danger is in over-involvement, and the price of over-involvement is loss of time. When we lose time, our neighbour, we've got no time for him. If we see him in some difficulty, we can't help him because it's time for the meeting. If he comes and seeks our assistance on some matter or other, well, it isn't convenient at that time because we're engaged in Bible study. And we fail to see that every contact of this nature is an opportunity for a most precious thing, and that is a serving relationship on the basis of which God can build a bridge from that person's heart to our own, across which the gospel may subsequently cross. Now that's more or less what this paragraph says. We spend our time in the pursuit and preservation of possessions, which indicate to a watching world that this life means more to us than the life to come, and which threaten the spiritual well-being of our children. All this is a subtle but nonetheless unequal yoke with an increasingly evil social order. And for sheer lack of time, there is still no meaningful serving contact with neighbours in spiritual need. Now, am I overdoing this point of emphasis on the need to serve those in our immediate vicinity? I don't think so. Our Lord Jesus did that. The quotation in Luke chapter 10, he instructed his disciples, from verse 43 on, whoever would be great among you must serve. But the climax of this passage is verse 45, the key verse of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the last part of the verse indicates the nature of his service, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord served the whole wide world with absolute, unrestricted self-giving. And as far as I can see, he taught his disciples that the same standard applies to them. He linked this with evangelism. In the second quote here, Mark 6, 7 to 8, when he sent the 70 out, he said, You've got to serve people. They preached that men should repent. They cast out demons, they anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. They ministered physically to those in contact. Loving service is a powerful bridge to the hearts of people for Christ. We live in an age of general ignorance of spiritual matters, yet we as salt must arrest the corruption of this world. We as light must dispel the darkness of this world. That's the well-known reference in Matthew 5:13-16, brought to us forcibly in recent years by beloved brethren involved in Festival of Light and similar activities. We must show others what a true Christian is and what true Christianity is. Then some may begin to trust in us as a stepping stone to trust in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this sort of thing I find exciting and appealing. I reached the ripe old age where committees of any sort take a tremendous amount out of me spiritually. Here is a way of evangelism, as I said before, that needs no organization. It only needs an interest in the person nearest to us who has a need. And my, that's good. The real work is done when the man comes from next door and says, "My car won't start." That happened to us yesterday morning. Boy, what an opportunity. Ah, but look, I'm under the car and smothered with grease. Get lost. Not a bit of it. You pile out and grab your jumper leads and drive round and start him off with a cheerful, happy smile. And there need be no obligation to feel that at that moment you've got to press the claims of Christ on him. I hope no one finds that heretical, but that's as I see it. It is far more important to build a bridge before you try and cross the river, especially if the gorge is deep. Otherwise, you're likely to fall on your face. And there is an obvious lesson to be learned. Now, finally, present observation indicates that God is working in evangelism as never before in our land. I, over Christmas, crossed to Mr. Brown's part of the world, and wherever I went, I was confronted with people exactly like the ones on that previous chart. It is far more important to build a bridge before you try and cross the river, especially if the gorge is deep. Otherwise, you're likely to fall on your face. And there is an obvious lesson to be learned. Now, finally, present observation indicates that God is working in evangelism as never before in our land. I, over Christmas, crossed to Mr. Brown's part of the world, and wherever I went, I was confronted with people exactly like the ones on that previous chart, converted spontaneously, often in their homes, not in meetings, but the main factor in their conversion was some believer befriended them. From that point, God did the rest. The friendship led to the information they needed, the Spirit of God took it, and conversion followed. This is happening constantly in our land, where opportunity is given for it to happen. God is winning converts spontaneously, often in our homes, apart from evangelistic meetings of the modern kind. In all our church grows at Epping, how many have been converted in the gospel meeting? Very, very few. I don't know whether I could name a single one. Should we continue? Ah, well, tradition requires it. And it's such a lovely meeting, and someone may come in. I'm not against it, because I fear what people would be doing if they weren't there. But certain other possibilities exist. Apart from evangelistic meetings of the modern kind, which incidentally are not easy to find in Scripture, from adults with only fleeting contact with spiritual things, but whom some Christian has befriended. Now, I've often been told down the years, after some wonderful example of godliness has been put before me, "Brother, go and do thou likewise." And that's good, but I'm pointing out in closing that that instruction, "Go and do thou likewise," is given in the context of what is before us now. This is what Christ told us to do. See the Samaritan? Go and do thou likewise. Our neighbor is the man nearest to us in physical, mental, or spiritual need. Christ requires us to minister to Him. He exemplified what He did in His total self-giving. Our ministry to others does not cut across the old beliefs of biblical separation, nor should those beliefs be allowed to interfere. If what we've said today moves us or reaches us, the outcome is obvious. I will put right my problem with the man next door. Been arguing about the boundary fence for 20 years. The mower that he destroyed 30 years ago. The fact that his tree makes a mess in my spoutings. I'll put all that right and I'll serve him. To come right down to a simple trite example, my wife, God bless her, is one of the greatest experts in this that I know. And her method is very simple. I call it the cake method. Whenever anybody new appears in our vicinity, my wife materializes on the doorstep bearing a chocolate cake. It never misses. She's never been refused entry yet. Recently I picked up a purse in Ray Road and we tracked down the owner. Mrs. Cope, I think it is, living up the top end of Epping. Do you know what happened next? The cake method. And before you know what's happened, my wife's in the dining room hearing the dear lady's life story. The next step is the luncheon, the family Bible hour, the working of the Spirit of God, the conversion, the outreach to the husband, the children into the Sunday school. And although there's a bit of delay in regard to the man and the kids, the whole family, we may expect, eventually comes. So then, in Christ's words, go and do thou likewise.